Well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. But first, a little summary for those of you who may not have been here the last few weeks. When we left off last time, we were nearing the middle of chapter 26, and for the past several outings, we've seen how effective Paul's ministry has been in leading many people to saving faith in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. But that success came at a cost, as those who refused to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, particularly the Jews, thought Christianity was blasphemy. As Paul traveled around the Mediterranean sharing the gospel, he had from time to time been run out of town, stoned, and even left for dead by people with hostility in their hearts. Most recently, a group of Jews from Asia confronted Paul in the temple and dragged him out into the street and began beating him. When the commander of the local garrison intervened to keep the peace, the Jews who'd instigated the violence blamed Paul. But the commander saw through that. He recognized that the underlying issues were religious in nature and not the sort of things that would warrant punishment under Roman law. Remarkably, Paul was tried and found innocent on three separate occasions. Yet, he ultimately remained under house arrest in Caesarea for some 2 years. The provincial governor, a man named Porcius Festus, was one of those who had questioned Paul and found him innocent. But when he asked Paul if he'd still be willing to go back to Jerusalem and face the Jewish Sanhedrin with Festus presiding, Paul, who was also a Roman citizen, exercised his right to appeal to Caesar. Now, this created a dilemma for Festus, since he'd now have to write to Emperor Nero explaining why Paul's case ended up in the emperor's court. As it happened, King Agrippa of Galilee came to Caesarea to greet Festus, and since Agrippa knew a lot more about Jewish law and tradition, Festus hoped to gain some insight that would help him to prepare his report to Nero. Agrippa indicated that he would like to hear Paul for himself, and so it was arranged. As we discovered last time, the presence of King Agrippa turned this whole proceeding into something of a state occasion filled with pomp and pageantry. Important military and government officials were in attendance, along with many of the prominent men of the city. It may well have been the event of the season for the people in Caesarea, but for Paul, it was the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by Jesus himself, that he, Paul, would take the Lord's message before Gentiles and kings. Accordingly, while this whole event was more of a hearing than a trial, Paul's testimony would be a powerful gospel presentation for everyone who was there. When Paul entered the auditorium, Agrippa invited him to speak. And Paul began by expressing sincere delight at the opportunity to answer for himself before a man like Agrippa who understood religious customs and questions having to do with the Jews. Paul recited his own background as a devout Jew from his youth and a Pharisee, which was the strictest sect of the Jewish faith. As he had done on prior occasions, Paul explained that the hostility of his accusers stemmed from his belief in the resurrection of Jesus, whom Paul believed to be the promised Messiah of Israel. The Pharisees, who were more numerous, believed in the resurrection of the dead, but the Sadducees, who held the reins of power among the Jews, did not. Now, since Agrippa understood this long-standing tension among the Jews, Paul was hoping that he'd also recognized the irony of the situation, that Paul was now being accused because of the hope of the promise made by God to their fathers. Agrippa himself might have been inclined to side with the Sadducees on the issue, but as a ruler of many people with many different views on the subject, it should not have been thought incredible to him that God indeed raises the dead. Yet this was the very issue that had led to the riot and beating back in Jerusalem. And this was the reason that Paul was still in custody after 2 years of house arrest, because his Jewish accusers didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Which brings us to our material for this morning. In Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 32, verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, Paul had already laid out his credentials as a God-fearing Pharisee. Now he seems to be identifying with the frustration that his accusers are feeling, as he himself had a like-minded response to the gospel when he first heard it. Now, it's interesting that Paul refers to the Lord by the name Jesus of Nazareth because of the way it emphasizes his humanity and sets aside, at least for the moment, the question of whether Jesus was indeed the Christ. You see, Paul did not initially believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel. Indeed, he believed, as his accusers still did, that Jesus of Nazareth was a fraud, and that any Jew who believed Jesus was the Messiah deserved to be punished. In other words, Paul began as an enemy of the Christian movement, and in that role, he felt obliged to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus. From a legal standpoint, this is a statement against interest by the accused, which has the effect of lending credibility to all of his testimony. Because a person who is willing to tell the truth, even when it hurts, is rightly seen as more likely to be truthful in other parts of their testimony as well. In effect, by acknowledging his former role as a persecutor of Christians, Paul reminds his accusers, "I was once as you now are." He once thought it was needful to do many things against the name of Jesus, because back then, Paul also believed that Jewish Christians were guilty of blasphemy. Verse 10. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. These things that Paul did, contrary to the name of Jesus, were not only done in rural areas, but in Jerusalem as well, recalling by implication how his accusers has recently attacked him in Jerusalem, dragging him from the temple and then shamefully beating him in the street. Indeed, just as Paul had been imprisoned in Caesarea for some 2 years now, just on account of his faith, when he was the persecutor, there were many of the saints that he shut up in prison with equal zeal and enthusiasm. But notice how Paul now refers to his fellow Christians here as saints, betraying his belief that they were holy and set apart because of their faith in Jesus. You know, this serves to remind us that as believers in Jesus, we too have been set apart for a special purpose, to be a living testimony of God's mercy and grace to lost souls wherever we meet them. Of course, we all still have the choice that others have to sin or to live righteously, But we are obliged by our faith to do what God has called us to do, to sacrifice our autonomy in order to reflect His glory in this lost and dying world. Any rebellion against God's perfect will is a sin, whether it's refusing to do what He's called us to do or doing what He has forbidden. But we surrender our will to His because we believe that He loves us and has our best interests in mind. And our obedience is an expression of gratitude for the suffering He endured to save us from the penalty of our sins. By rejecting the sins that others celebrate, we offer God something He can use to convict the lost and draw them to saving faith. As the writer of Hebrews put it, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Unbelievers who seek God's approval with works of righteousness are sadly doomed to fail. Because good works don't outweigh bad works, because only God can forgive sin, and therefore any attempt to earn His favor in our own strength is futile. Salvation is a gift of grace, purchased for us by Jesus on the cross at Calvary. God has thus made Himself the sacrifice for our sins. As I'm fond of saying, the world teaches us to earn and deserve, while God teaches us to believe and receive. Paul admits his own acts of persecution against Christians in times past, but as he does so, he speaks of having received authority from the chief priests, reminding his accusers that he had been one of them, even acting on the authority that they themselves had given him. So the upshot of that seems to be, these guys were in no position to deny what Paul was saying about his past loyalties. They witnessed it there for themselves. But he doesn't blame them. Instead, he admits, when the decision was made to put to death the Christians Paul had imprisoned, he takes personal responsibility for the outcome, saying, "I cast my vote against them." Of course, it's highly unlikely that Paul was ever a voting member of the Sanhedrin, so he likely had no vote as such. Instead, I think he's metaphorically casting his vote against them, taking moral blame upon himself as if he did. And while his accusers may yet be proud of what they had done, Paul was no doubt ashamed now over his participation in it. I find this interesting because we now see that Paul's own sins went far beyond complicity. It was much more than simply holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He himself is taking on the guilt for the many Christians who had died during that time, believing, as these others did, that they were doing God's work. Additionally, as one writer observed, since casting a vote could also be translated as casting a pebble, because pebbles were traditionally used for voting, Paul may have intended a wordplay. For just as others cast stones, so Paul cast his figurative pebble. This is a reminder for us that God has not called us to hate unbelievers, but rather to love them and to pray for them. For they have been deceived, and we have been called to tell them the truth. Verse 11. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Although Paul was a Pharisee and believed in the promise of the resurrection, he too had rejected belief in the resurrection of Jesus. This he proved by confessing that he had persecuted all those who claimed to have seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. And his hostility was not confined to Jerusalem. It was not confined to just a few occasions in local gathering places. Instead, Paul punished them often in every synagogue. And his rage against them led him to pursue them even to foreign cities. But when Paul says that he compelled them to blaspheme, I think he's once again betraying the true faith that he now has in Jesus. For Christians proclaimed that Jesus rose from the dead, and some even claimed to have seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. Now, an unbeliever bent on persecuting them, Paul would have considered those claims to be blasphemy. But now, as a believer himself, Paul saw his efforts to get these Christian Jews to recant what they had said as, in effect, urging them to blaspheme against Jesus. Now, that said, we don't know how many, if any, actually recanted their testimony to avoid punishment and persecution. I think we'd like to believe that no true believer ever repudiated their faith under such a threat. But that seems to me somehow unlikely. And it raises the question, what would we do if faced with deadly persecution in our own lives? Now, I'm fond of saying that persecution unto death is not too common in 21st century America. But it's not unheard of, not even in Roseburg. On October 1st, 2015, Chris Harper Mercer, a 26-year-old student at UCC, held his classmates at gunpoint. Witnesses later reported that he asked all the Christians to stand up because he said, if you're a Christian, you're about to see God. While the media emphasized that he shot students regardless of how they answered, I submit that it was still a moment of truth that none of us ever wants to face. And in my opinion, those who stood up and confessed their faith in Jesus died that day as martyrs. Now, I don't think any of us can really know for sure how we might respond until we're looking execution in the eye. But those who refuse to renounce their faith when threatened with death are themselves a powerful testimony to the hope that we all have in Jesus. Just so, when a Christian faces death from any cause, whether it be illness or injury or otherwise, we too offer a powerful testimony to the hope we have in Jesus when we face our death without fear. So whether we're rejected by friends or marginalized by society, whatever form our persecution may take, we should strive to go on record as Christians and leave the rest up to God. So rather than complaining because the lost world thinks that Christmas is just about Santa Claus, we should endure any disrespect of our faith with love in our hearts, knowing that those who refuse to believe are the ones who will suffer, and we who have believed possess the only life-giving truth that can save them all. Verses 12 and 13. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. So this is the third account of Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus here in the book of Acts. And while we don't all have a story quite as dramatic as Paul's, we all have a story. But just as Peter wrote, we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us the reason for the hope that we have. Still, we should do this with gentleness and respect, consistent with the love that we have for lost souls in our midst. Paul himself began as a zealous Jew, believing that he was doing the Lord's work, just as his accusers now believed. Indeed, Paul was so zealous back then, he traveled at midday when most people were searching for shade. He had long been a student of the law, but sadly, as one writer put it, he had not yet realized that the purpose of the law was to bring him to faith in Christ. The light he saw from heaven was brighter than the sun, and I believe it was the glory of the Lord, the same light that led Israel in the wilderness following the Exodus. Verse 14. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, that light was so bright and intense that Paul and all those who journeyed with him fell to the ground. But Paul alone seems to have heard the voice speaking to him in Hebrew, the language of God, saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, even though Paul believed that he was pursuing apostate Jews, doing the work of God, the voice he heard claimed that Paul was actually persecuting him. Just so, when we encounter resistance or rejection because of our faith, remember, it's really Jesus that they're persecuting, not us. For we are his messengers here on earth. And as Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you don't know, goads were long sticks honed to a sharp point, used to force stubborn animals to move ahead and stay on the path. Apparently, Jesus had been goading Paul for some time, goading him to come to saving faith. So it is that God is at work in the world, goading those who do not believe in order to soften their hearts and come to saving faith. Now, I think we probably all know people who seem to have been spending their entire life kicking against the goads. And, you know, when we look at it from that point of view, it should really cause us to feel sorry for them rather than being, I don't know, annoyed or infuriated by them. But also, it seems fair to say if we are giving in to sin in our own lives, we should expect to feel the pain of the goads as the Spirit works to change our stubborn hearts and urge us back onto the path. Verse 15. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Under the circumstances, it makes sense that Paul's next move would be to ask who was speaking. But the fact that he refers to the unknown speaker as Lord suggests that Paul was not only curious, but overwhelmed with fear. He immediately took this submissive posture and posed his question with great respect. But imagine Paul's shock, realizing that Jesus, who had been crucified, dead, and buried, was now speaking to him with a voice from heaven. As William MacDonald put it, the truth quickly dawned on Paul's soul. Jesus had indeed died and been buried, but he was truly risen from the dead. Accordingly, all of those whom Paul persecuted and pursued, they were just speaking the gospel truth, even while he had been exceedingly enraged against them. We'll save the sermon on anger for another day. Verse 16. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Having gotten Paul's attention, Jesus doesn't dwell on his past sins. Instead, he explains his purpose for this astonishing appearance. Jesus intends to transform Paul from a man who was enraged against Christians to a man who is one of them. And more than that, he'll become a minister and a witness both of the things which he has seen and of the things that Jesus will soon reveal to him. The prospect of such a reversal must have been shocking to Paul's heart and mind. We can imagine that he'd now begin to wonder what would become of him. But Jesus, being entirely gracious, doesn't seem to give Paul too much time to think it over. Verses 17 and 18. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus promises deliverance from those who might be hostile to his conversion. And he proclaims his intention to commission Paul to a mission to the Gentiles. Although Paul makes no mention here of being blinded by this light, Jesus still alludes to the spiritual blindness of those who have not yet believed. Most shocking of all, Jesus tells Paul it will be his mission to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that like the rest of us who have believed, they too may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in him. Now, it shouldn't escape us that this same story is told differently in different circumstances to achieve different results or to address a different audience. But this is not the sort of contradiction that should cause us to doubt the veracity of Scripture. Instead, as Paul recounted the story before Agrippa, he was deliberately emphasizing the lordship of Jesus and the divine task that God had given him. Verses 19 and 20. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Paul wants Agrippa to understand that he was compelled to obey the heavenly vision. What choice did he really have? Thus, he couldn't avoid the call to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever he went from that day forward. In saying this, Paul gives us all the impression that anyone faced with a similar call would do exactly as he had done. Now, you do know that we as believers have also received a heavenly call to the same kind of ministry. And while we are saved by grace and not by works, we are also called to do works befitting repentance while encouraging other believers to do the same. Of course, repentance means to turn from sin and turn towards God. So works befitting repentance ought to reflect that turn. Verse 21. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. They could easily see the change that had taken place in Paul. And they didn't like it. So they seized him in the temple and tried to kill him. Verses 22 and 23. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and proclaim and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul admits that he would not have come to saving faith except that he obtained help from God. And all of us who have believed must confess the very same thing. Just so, Paul was obedient to stand before all men, both small and great, sharing the word of hope predicted by the prophets and Moses. And you know what? With God's help, we must be prepared to do the very same thing. That prophetic word of hope described a Messiah who would suffer for our sins, who would then rise up from the dead and proclaim the promise of eternal life to both Jews and Gentiles. As we've said before, Paul explained once again that his Christian faith was not a rejection of his Jewish faith. Instead, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. And this whole ordeal that he'd been through for the past 2+ years was nothing more than a religious dispute about Paul's belief in the resurrection of Jesus. But Paul was doing more than defending himself. It's apparent that he was trying to persuade Agrippa and everybody else who was listening to him. Now, of course, the Jews had difficulty accepting the idea of a Messiah who would suffer and die. But Paul was faithfully teaching what the Scriptures had clearly proclaimed. Verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. In fairness, Festus was a Gentile. And being a Gentile, he was probably quite unable to follow the flow of Paul's argument. So rather than addressing the substance of what Paul was saying, Festus makes a personal ad hominem attack against him. It's a technique commonly used by those who cannot refute an argument, yet can't bring themselves to believe it either. Verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Some may say that Paul was being sarcastic, but I disagree. I think Paul calmly and humbly denied the slur, respectfully explaining to Festus that he had done nothing but speak the words of truth and reason. You know, as believers, we need not fear the scorn of ignorant men, knowing that as humans, we do tend to mock that which we do not understand. Verse 26. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Paul shrewdly deflects Festus's reaction by turning to Agrippa, who knows these things. After all, King Agrippa was an expert in all things Jewish and thus familiar with the words of the prophets and Moses. He also knew something of Paul's history, for Paul's life and testimony had not been a secret. And while the New Testament had yet to be written, the circumstances of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection could not have escaped Agrippa's attention, since it all took place in public and was not done in a corner. Consider this. The Bible is comprised of 66 books written by 44 authors over a period of some 1,500 years. Yet it teaches a single, consistent message pointing to a remarkable gospel of hope and assurance for all who believe. The Quran, by comparison, is a collection of verses written by one man sitting in a cave who claimed to be a prophet. There is but a single reasonable conclusion. The Bible is the one and only inspired Word of God. And faith in Jesus is the one and only way to enter the presence of our Heavenly Father now and in eternity. Of course, a truth like that can easily be a stumbling block for those who cannot discern it or accept it. But that doesn't make it any less true. Verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. So it is that Paul, the accused, now seems to take on the role of interrogator, boldly confronting the king concerning the things that he believes. As a Jew himself, Agrippa was, of course, well aware of the Old Testament prophets, and by putting the question to him in this way, Agrippa now faced his own dilemma. If he confessed his belief in the prophets, he'd have to admit that Paul was right about the things that they had written. Of course, that might make him look a fool in front of his unbelieving Roman subjects, but if he denied the prophets, then all of his Jewish subjects would be furious. Verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Almost. Agrippa adroitly avoids the predicament that Paul had presented him with by simply not answering the question. Instead, I think he's revealing how the truth of Paul's words were churning inside of him. Verse 29. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both, almost, and altogether, such as I am, except for these chains." As Warren Wiersbe suggested, it was as if Paul had been the judge while Agrippa and Festus had been the prisoners on trial. Paul had shown them the light and opened the doors of their prison. Yet it appears that they deliberately closed their eyes, covered their ears, and stood fast in that prison of their own making. Perhaps they felt relief that Paul would now go to Rome and trouble them no more. But while Paul didn't wish his chains upon either of them, he understood they were already shackled in their own life of sin. And like all those who reject Jesus, their trial was over, but their inevitable sentence was still to come. As G. Campbell Morgan put it, Paul would die to save Agrippa, but he would not put his own chains upon him. And that, my friends, is Christianity. Magnify it, multiply it, apply it in your life, but understand this. The sincerity that persecutes others is not Christian. The sincerity that dies to deliver, but will not impose a chain, that is Christianity. Verse 30 and 31. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Convicted in their hearts, perhaps, and maybe a bit embarrassed, those who sat in judgment on Paul now confessed to each other what was self-evident. Paul had done nothing deserving of death or chains. For the fourth time now, the accusations against Paul had been found lacking, and justice would have demanded that Paul be released. Verse 32. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar." You know, from a legal standpoint, experts confirmed that Festus surely could have released Paul at this point, notwithstanding his appeal to Caesar. But in this situation, Paul's status was not purely a question of law. There were politics involved. Speaking of politics, as Christians, we should always remember that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And however you might feel about the results of the recent election, we should not put our hope in the governments of men. Instead, we should always be prepared to speak the truth to power. And we should be willing to suffer the consequences, for we are people of the truth, and no man is beyond the reach of God, for better or worse. You and I have been called by God to be a light in this present darkness. Therefore, as Jesus urged us, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to remember that you have not called us only to be saved, but have set us apart to be a living testimony of your mercy and grace to lost souls everywhere. And if there are any here among us this morning who have not yet trusted in Jesus, please draw them to yourself, knowing that only you can forgive sin and we cannot hope to earn your favor in our own strength. For those who have believed, Lord, please help us to love those who would make themselves our enemies, and pray for those who would persecute us. If we should ever face death because of our faith, help us to stand firm. And if we should die a natural death, help us to die well, filled with hope and assurance as a testimony to those around us. But so long as we live, please help us, Lord, to always be prepared to share the hope that we have by grace through faith in Jesus. And while we confess, as we must, that we are weak in our flesh, please help us to do the kind of works befitting repentance as a living testimony to those around us. Yes, goad us if necessary to keep us on the path of righteousness, that our lives might be something of worth, something you can use to bring others to saving faith. And help us as always to be people of the truth, knowing that no one, great or small, is beyond your reach for better or worse. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.